I invite you now to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 6. That's found on page 240 in the Bibles that are in your seats. We've been reading about Solomon. That's what 1 Kings starts out with. David's basically dead at the end of 2 Samuel. He's alive for a little bit in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, but 1 Kings is where we see the story of Samuel, as well as in 2 Chronicles. And Solomon has been preparing things for temple building. And so we read now of his beginning of his temple building and what he did and some of the dimensions of the temple and that kind of thing. And just, I know what I can do here. I'm going to go ahead and do that so you can see that. Can you undo that and turn off the light there just before I read so you can kind of get a picture? Thanks, Elijah. Go ahead and turn that off too. Pictures on the internet of the temple aren't that good. It's like, why don't you just read the scriptures? But this is the closest one I could find. This is the temple, which basically it was the same pattern as the tabernacle and dimensions and that kind of thing. But the basic thing here that you'll see described in terms of dimensions, which we'll read here in a minute, is that you've got basically a rectangle, which is the tabernacle, and then, the temple, and then you've got inside the temple is a holy place, which is a square, and the whole thing was 30 feet, or we'll read here, 20 cubits wide. A cubit was 18 inches, so that's a foot and a half. 12 plus 6 is 18. And so whenever you read cubits, think this is two-thirds, and I just need to divide by half and add the half, or however you do math there. So it's 30 feet wide, and the rectangle is 90 feet deep. Okay, so 30 wide and 90 feet deep. But the last third of that rectangle is a square, 30 by 30, and that's the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest could go in there once per year. But the temple itself is just that rectangle. And you can see here outside, this is the courtyard. So there's a temple complex. But the temple itself is this rectangle here. And in the rectangle is a square. That's part of the rectangle, included in that 30 by 90. Part of that last part of it is 30 by 30, and that's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. In the hallway, kind of the 60 feet leading to the Holy of Holies in the temple, that's where you had the lampstand on your left, and you had the table on your right. The table had bread. The bread of the presence of the Lord there, and then right before you got into the Holy of Holies, right at the edge of it, almost into that final square, is the altar of incense, where they would keep incense burning all the time, representing the prayers of the saints. And so this is what's being described here as we read some of the dimensions of this. Again, not great pictures. They don't. There we go. Yeah, covered up. So, 1 Kings chapter 6, this is God's word, eternally true. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, that's the 90 feet, 20 wide, that's the 30 feet, and 30 high. Okay, so it's 45 feet up in the air. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is, 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow, clear story windows in the temple. Against the walls of the main hall in the inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site. And cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior with walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. That's the incense altar. Verse 23. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with five-sided jambs. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. And he built the inner courtyard of the three courses of dressed stone and of one course of trimmed and one course of trimmed cedar beams. details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. Here in our reading, there's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us here in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We looked at this last week and we talked about that God gives this central thing right in the center of the passage. And typically, if you're looking at an episode, so to speak, in the Bible, that if you look in the center of the passage, a lot of times you have this apex or this central thing that you're to see, the action that changes everything. And that action we see in verses 11 through 13, where we get the Lord, everything's ten verses, and then the significance of what's going on after in the last however many verses that is, you do the math. But this is God speaking, and He speaks to His people during Solomon's day, and He tells them what to do in order to avoid being abandoned by Him. Now, the people who read 1st and 2nd Kings, they were all one book when they were written. We've just divided them up because it makes it easier, because it'd be huge otherwise. The people who first received Kings, this book was written in exile. It was written in Babylon. It was written to God's people who were in exile in Babylon. And the whole book, the purpose of the book, is to show them why they deserved the exile. So you can read every half chapter of the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and it answers the question for you, why were God's people in exile in Babylon from 597 or 605 to 538 BC, and you have answers here. And so when God speaks to Solomon in his day, He indeed spoke to Solomon these words, and these words were a warning to Solomon and the people. Act this way, care for these things, or I will abandon you. But these are also things that the original readers of this book could say, yep, that's why we were abandoned. That's why God pulled His presence from us. That's why God pulled His protection over us and allowed us and our land and our temple to get decimated and allowed us to be plucked from our inheritance given to us by the Lord through Joshua. And so for us today, we're looking at what things can we focus upon that we never have a place in our lives where God pulls His protection from us, pulls His blessing from us, pulls His blessing presence from us. Now, one of the things the prophets do prior to the exile is they tell God's people that because they were unfaithful, because they were not paying attention to these three things we'll talk about, that we talked about last week in brief, because they weren't focusing on these three things, they would be exiled. And that was promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 through Moses, that if God's people did not, as you see here, follow God's decrees, carry out His regulations, this is verse 12, and keep all His commands and obey Him, that if they didn't do this, God, through Moses, said, the last of all curses of the covenant is exile. For a while I won't send you rain. So she asked the question, why aren't we getting rain? And then you realize it's because we haven't been faithful to the Lord. So you'll come back to me and I'll return my blessing to you. Or I'll do things like foreign armies will come in and they'll bother you. And you should ask, why are foreign armies coming in and bothering us? And you'll turn back to the Lord. And then my blessing will return to you. And then I'll send you prophets. And prophets will remind you, and they'll point you back to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the list of blessings and cursings of the covenant. But if after all this, You're not seeing fruit in the field. You're not seeing fruit of the womb. Foreign armies are invading the land. You've got no rain. After all this, if you don't listen to me and I send you prophet after prophet after prophet, you don't listen, which is what God did, I'll exile you. And that's the bottom, that's the home run of curses. And so God is communicating this to Solomon because God's intentions toward his people are good. He wants to bless his people and he wants to bless you. He wants to bless us as a church. That's his predisposition toward his people. He's not up in heaven with a fly swatter or a paddle, you know, waiting for us to do something wrong so he can whack us. In fact, he lets us do things that are wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong, and he withholds the paddle, and he graciously allows us to go on, and he's patient toward us and compassionate, and sometimes that patience leads us toward repentance, right? He's not quick with his anger. He's not quick to judge. But as we'll read on, if you read on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see God was really patient. It was the temple's being built here around 966, and it wouldn't be till 722 that he exiled northern Israel. And northern Israel had been wicked for 208 years. Before they got exiled. 208. Can you imagine? You know, like us going back to, what, 1800? Something like that. And then he waits until 600. So 360 years after this to exile southern Israel or Judah. So God gives us these warnings here. And it's for us today to realize, how can I make sure? How can I do good maintenance on my soul and in my life so that I don't wind up in a place where I'm outside the church, where God has pulled back his protection from me, like as we talked about last week, like the loving mom and dad who allow their drug addict son or daughter just to experience the consequences, to be out on the streets, to be rescued by emergency squad with no one to care for them in hopes that they'll come back. Now, in the prophets, God tells his people, I will not abandon you forever. I will be faithful to my covenant. It may only be a few of you, a remnant, he says, but I will not abandon my covenant. And you will come back to the land from your exile, and a king of David from David's line will come to you again and reign over you. So we see that in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and others are communicating this, that God will abandon you, but not forever. And he'll bring you back. And so that's what we're looking at as believers. How do we arrange our lives so that we're not in exile? So we're not outside the church? So that God is letting us experience all the consequences that our sins deserve? Instead of, as the psalmist says in Psalm 100, not treating us as our sins deserve. So, some blanks for you here, real fast, just to get us up to speed, remind us what we talked about last week. If you didn't hear last week, it's, as always, up online on YouTube and Facebook. Blessings come when God is present. He is pleasant to bless, but present to bless. Here's the deal. When God is present to bless, he can be present in wrath. But when he's present to bless, that's when you have blessing. And so you want God there. Blessings come when God is present to bless. But, B, many have been abandoned by God and don't experience his blessings. And this is what God talks about in verse 13. Look down there in your Bibles, verse 13. He says, and I will, if you obey these things, I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So God's people in exile read 1 Kings and they said, what do you mean you won't abandon us? We're abandoned. And then they could read up in verse 12 and say, oh, right. That's okay. We'd not be abandoned if we do these things he told Solomon to do and care about these things that Solomon cared about. So as I mentioned, there are three things. We listed them for you last week and talked about the first one. three things we're to care about in order for us to avoid being outside of God's active blessings on our lives, or in other words, avoid God abandoning us. We talked last Sunday, we're not talking salvation by works. Okay? We're talking about how God our Father, who will always be our Father because of our faith in Jesus, how God our Father disciplines His children. And what He disciplines His children for. And how that comes about. We're talking about here how a true Christian may experience God's blessing and protection for a time, and how a person in the church who is not a true Christian, who has never come to repentance and saving faith, may find himself out of the church in this life and out of heaven in the new heavens and new earth in eternity. So if you've been in the church a long time, you've at some point seen the boxes, you know, the big box and the little box. And whenever God writes scripture, He's writing to both. And so for some people in the church, they're not regenerate yet. They don't have God's Spirit. They haven't come to true saving faith and repentance of their sins. I need the forgiveness of God. I'm not a good person who deserves heaven. I'm a person who deserves hell. I'm a person who deserves the lake of fire. But when a person comes to a realization of that, that's the point of salvation. But there are some people in the church that have not come to that. They think, well, it's a good thing to go to church. It's a good thing to volunteer once in a while in the church to do things and to help out and that kind of thing. But there's never been that heart repentance and that faith where we say, Jesus, I need you. I need your death to count for me. I want your punishment on the cross to count for my sins. So we're talking about folks like that in the church who have not yet come to saving faith, but we're also talking about those of us who have come to saving faith and how we don't, as God's true children, want to be disciplined by Him because He's our loving Father. We don't want to go, you know, there's the hard way and there's the easy way. Which way do you want, John? I'll take the easy way. Okay, just care about these things. So, here's our summary. To have God not abandon me. To have God not abandon you, you must care about the church. That's what we talked about last week. Care about the church. Care about the church, the people in the church. Love and care for them. And put effort in the church. Don't just be an attender. Don't have church just be someplace you go. But care about the church. Care about building up the church. Ask, what can I do? What are my gifts? Even if they're humble gifts, what can I do? How can I exert effort to build up the church? That's what's going on here. Lots of effort to build up the church. God is saying, if you've got this effort to build up the church, the temple of God, which is the church today, you're on a good course. Okay? So that's the first thing we talked about last week. But we also must, two things we'll talk about now. We also must care about worshiping God. Worshiping God. Care about worshiping God. And the third thing, and you must want to have Jesus in your life. You must want to have Jesus in your life. These are three things that are to be normal for the Christian. These were three things that were to be normal for Old Testament Israel. They were to care about the temple. They were to care about worshiping God. And they were to care about having God dwelling with them. Now, the temple encapsulated all that. If you have the temple, you could worship. If you have the temple, God was dwelling with you. If you don't, you don't care about these things and all those regulations and the carrying out of those regulations, and probably here in verse 12, it's specific to the temple regulations, including how you build the temple and all its specificity, but also how you carry out the regulations of the temple, bringing the sacrifices at the right time, have only the priests do certain things, only the Levites doing certain things, and me as a citizen of Israel bringing this kind of sacrifice for this reason at this time, all those kind of things. I'm to care about those things. And so those all are put together here for God's people to see in this chapter here. So number one, which is actually the second thing to care about. So we talk about care about the church first, but number one, which is the second thing a Christian normally should be caring about, God abandons those who don't care about worshiping Him. Okay, God abandons those who don't care about worshiping Him. This passage hits this idea centrally, of course. Care about the temple, which is what's going on here, meant people cared about worshiping God. It took seven and a half years, second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign, to the eighth month, so 8 minus 2, that's 6. So to the eighth month of the 11th year. So this was 7.5 years that were devoted to this. And it was careful devotion. They didn't allow any clanging to go on, because this was to be a holy space. Quiet, peaceful, not chaotic, because God is a God of peace in lots of ways. So even in the building of the temple, before the worshiping of God is going on, it's like careful attention to how to build this. And not built in a happenstance way, but very geometrical. You know, you got 90 by 30 and 30 by 30 and 45. Everything's in these pleasing proportions, I guess we could say. And exact things and specifications and what's to be where and what kind of wood. And this is overlaid and what gets carved into the wood on the walls and on the doors. And it's all a thing of great beauty. And you get a sense of the care of Solomon, the care of the craftsmen for the temple. And why did they care about it? Because this is where God would be worshipped. This was to be grand and glorious. No longer just a tabernacle. They had the tabernacle was in Gibeon, which was part of Benjamin. But it was a tent. You know, it got dust on it. And maybe they had to use a steamer on it every once in a while. But now this grand and glorious temple that people going by Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is a crossroads, so there were travel routes, they would see this grand temple on the edge of the city, and Jerusalem was a city on a hill, and this was this tall thing, 45 feet in the air, right? That's tall, 45 feet, basketball hoops 10 feet. So you got four basketball hoops and then a half a basketball hoop. Okay? So that's really tall. And so this was for the nations to take notice of God, but also for His own people. But this is the place for God's people to worship. God's people were to care about worship. 7.5 years of labor, care for God's worship. Make it beautiful with cedar and gold, care for the worship of God. This is the central thing for Solomon's kingship. This was the thing, as we mentioned last week, he was born for. We read here, end of verse 12, God says to Solomon, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. What was the promise? David wanted to build the temple so that there would be a place of worship. A place of worship for the God David loved so much. And God said, what's in your heart to build me a temple is good. You have a good desire in your heart, David, but you're not the one. Your son will build for me a temple. And so this is, Solomon's reason for being, and he puts this together so that God can be worshipped, and we're to do this and to care for the worship of God. In the worship of God, think about this. Yet all these sacrifices, three main festivals during the year, different kinds of sacrifices. If you've been in Sunday school over the dojo, you remember we spent a long time talking about different kinds of sacrifices, some for these kind of sins or these purposes, some for that. And those sacrifices could cover, and the Old Testament says two or three times that they actually forgave the sins of those people. Offering these sacrifices in faith. But all those sins were covered, but there's one sin that these sacrifices didn't cover, and that was worshiping other gods. Right? Now, if you were worshiping other gods and you repented of that, yeah, you'd come and offer this to the Lord. But this was so important for God's people to be committed to the worship of the one true God, the God that had brought them up out of Egypt. You see the reference here at the beginning, right? They don't just tell you this is Solomon's fourth year. They don't start out the way. The writer doesn't start out this that way. What? How's he say it in 6:1? In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, their Redeemer, the one who bought them out of slavery, now's the time they build him a temple to worship the one who got them out of slavery. See, and that's what we do. We were in slavery to sin, Romans 6, Romans 7. Slaves to sin. Jesus says anyone who does sin is a slave to it. I think that's John 5. And so God redeems us. He buys us out of slavery, not to Egypt, but out of our slavery to sin, where we were sin, our sin natures were our master. And we were doing whatever our sin natures told us to do, whatever fit us the best, whatever we wanted to do, that's what we did. Unless we were absolutely forced not to. And now God saves us from that. Saves us from our sin nature. We have a new king, Jesus, instead of our sin nature. We have a new king, Jesus, instead of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And so what do we care about? Worshiping him. Granting him thanks and praise. And so God's people are to be caring about this. So you look there in A there in your outline. Solomon and the people were here committed to the worship of God, and it's an extravagant commitment. Extravagant commitment. Cedar wood, you know, pine's the cheap stuff, but it's only on the floor, but even that's covered with gold. The cedar's covered with gold. So this place smelled great, you know, the cedar wood and then the gold on top of it. But Solomon and his people were committed. Seven-year endeavor, 7.5 years, that's a long time. There's extravagant care. But that's Solomon. And we have a greater king, a greater son of David than Solomon. We're called to worship by that. The Queen of Sheba came up to, I was reading that this morning, and later in 1 Kings. Queen of Sheba came up to see if Solomon was really that great. And Solomon exceeded her expectations in every way, but Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. I am the son of David, and I'm greater than Solomon. More wisdom, more wealth, more power, and the people under me are more blessed. So be in your outline. This greater than Solomon king that we have, Jesus, what was his deal with worship? Well, B, Jesus was extravagantly committed to the worship of his Father. Even more than Solomon. Now, we may say, how can that be? How can he be greater, more committed to what? He didn't build a temple, right? But here's how he was committed to worship. He was committed to worship both as a priest, that's your blank, both as a priest offering worship to God, but also as the sacrifice that he offered. He was offering himself up in worship to God, his Father. That's commitment to worship. When you offer yourself, your whole life, to the Lord in worship. Now, we normally think about, because we're evangelicals, Jesus' death on the cross was about us and him bearing our sins. That's true. But in terms of Jesus, what was this for him? Yes, he was saving us, but this was worship. We read today about, you know, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his one suffering. We kind of followed that cadence, by the way. Did you notice that? Of himself. How is he a priest? In his offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. To reconcile us to God. And so this is commitment, extreme commitment to worship. And Jesus offers himself in worship to his Father. Father, you are worthy. A whole burnt offering. You know what the whole burnt offering was in Israel? It's when you offered the whole thing. And, you know, fellowship offering, you offered it up, it was killed, but you ate most of it. And you invited your friends and your relatives. And God said, yeah, you eat this. That's what's called a fellowship offering. But a whole burnt offering, everything went up to the Lord except the skins, and the priests got to keep those so they could act like Captain Caveman or something like that. I don't know. So they could have leather jackets that somehow Jerry Seinfeld used got ruined in the rain. They don't get ruined on cows, but they get ruined if you wear them in the rain, even if they have a pink and white interior lining. Jesus offers himself as that he is committed. Right? When we come to worship here, we don't die. But when Jesus comes as the great high priest, he comes to die. He offers himself as the whole burnt offering, the whole thing. All he is. Up to God his Father. So he's our, you look at your declaration of the gospel. You're on the front page there. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, and he's explaining to Jewish Christians how the temple sacrifices, how the priesthood, how the festivals related to Jesus and his sacrifice and him being a priest. And so Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, as opposed to the high priests that had been in the world prior to Jesus' coming. That's the context above verse 5 there. So it says, when Christ came into the world, not just all the Aaronic priests there, but when Christ came into the world, he said to the Father, sacrifice and offering, that is animal sacrifices, you did not desire from me. Father, you didn't send me into the world. I didn't come in here. I didn't incarnate to offer up animals to you. You did not desire for me, but a body you prepared for me. That sounds weird, but we understand. This is what God gave to Jesus to offer up as a sacrifice. His own body. He didn't give Jesus a bull or a goat or a lamb or a sheep or a pigeon or a dove. He gave Jesus a body. Okay, so sacrifice and offering of animals, you did not desire from me, Jesus says to the Father, but a body you prepare, you gave to me. Verse 6 says, with animal burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not fully satisfied. As we talked about in Sunday school 2 years ago, animal sacrifices, they're not the equivalent. They're not a real equivalent payment for human sin. If a human being sins, a human being bears the image of God, and the wages of sin is death, and it should be death of a human being. And so it's like, you know, it's like, well, I've got a Ferrari, but here's my, you know, scooter. Take my scooter. That's an equivalent sacrifice, right? You know, and the animal sacrifices were like the scooters, right? And so God was accepting animal sacrifices up to the time of Jesus. And then when Jesus comes, it's no more. No more animal sacrifices will I receive. I'm giving you, Jesus, a body. And that's the last and final sacrifice I will ever receive. Ever. So the writer of Hebrews has explained to Jewish Christians, don't go back to the temple in Jerusalem and offer an animal sacrifice. Because Jesus was given his body to sacrifice, and he did that. So going on there, verse 7 says, then he said, Jesus said to the Father, here I am, Father. It is written about me in the scroll. That's Old Testament. They kept it in scrolls. There weren't bound books. It's written about me in the scroll, the Old Testament. I have come to do your will, O God. So Jesus says, okay, Father, I came into this world to be a priest. You gave me a body to sacrifice. That's your will for me. I've come to do your will, Father. And verse 10 says, and by that will of the Father, we believers have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. So Jesus, as high priest, comes and he sacrifices his own body for us. This was his worship to him. So see there, it's summarized. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not only to bear the sins of his people, but it was in itself an act of worship and an example to us of the kind of commitment we are to have in worshiping our God. Okay, to give our all. When we're here, to give all our hearts and our minds, to be focused upon him. But to give our all in our lives, that week after week, day after day, but each Sunday especially, we're offering to the Lord our worship. We're committed, you know, one morning a week to give him worship. That's less than Jesus, who comes to earth just to offer himself, give his whole body, his whole life. But we're to do that. And that's what martyrs do today. They offer themselves as living sacrifices, and they die for the Lord. Now, D, so for us, be committed to the weekly corporate worship of God. And what will this do for you? In a practical sense, it'll assure you, A-S-S-U-R-E, assure you, it'll assure you of being, of God's being with you in this life and after. What do Christians normally do? What's one of the marks of a Christian? He worships. And he's committed to it, just like Jesus was committed to it. Jesus was committed to worship even if it cost him his life. And so we're committed to worship even if it costs us one morning a week. Okay, so this is an assurance that God will be with us in this life and thereafter. Now, number two. So we talked about last week that normal for the Christian to experience not God's discipline and abandonment during this life, normal for him is to love and care for the church and its people and to put effort into building up the church, the temple, just like these builders were doing for these 7.5 years. But then number two that we just talked about, we're committed to the worship of God. This is what we do. This is, you know, like Solomon, this is what my life is about. Okay? If the cows and the creation and the sun and the moon and the stars inaudibly bring worship to God in Psalm 19, then I can too. But third thing, which is your number two, God abandons those who don't care about Jesus. Okay, where do we see that in here? Jesus' name isn't mentioned, right? There's no mention of a new son of David to come. But where do we see that here? A couple things in background. The motivation of Solomon and the people in building the temple was that the temple, why was the temple important? Well, to worship him. But because the temple was where God would dwell amidst his people. So we see this in verse 13. Look at verse 13 there. God says, if you're committed to this, following all these regulations, worshiping me, if you're committed to this, I will live, dwell among the Israelites, and will not abandon them. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. God sits enthroned between the cherubim. And this was both a heavenly reference. There are cherubim in heaven. Those are like guard angels. They're the military police. They're at the base of the throne, and they're God's posse, so to speak. but there are cherubim there in the temple, representing the heavenly throne room. And these cherubim are over the Ark of the Covenant, so on the lid. But also Solomon then built two other cherubim, which were upright statues. And so if this is the Ark of the Covenant, you had a cherubim who was like this, in the Holy of Holies, touching the wall, the Holy of Holies on this side, and touching the wing of the other cherubim on that side. The other cherubim was like this. Okay? But then under their hands was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant had cherubim who were like this, toward each other, touching their wings on the lid there. And so it says that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. This is the consistent imagery we see in Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant, God invisibly dwelled in blessing among his people above the Ark of the Cherubim, which was in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, in the temple. So why is it important to have a temple? So that God dwells with you in blessing. So that God's there to receive your sacrifices and to grant you mercy. You want God dwelling with you, being with you. This is the point of it. Solomon wasn't interested in being religious and going through religious rites. Solomon was interested in God dwelling with him. And God says, that's why this is so important to you. It's important because if you do this, I'll dwell with you. He doesn't say if you do this, then you can act religious. Okay? If you do this, I'll dwell with you. I'll be with you and I won't abandon you. This is why Jesus indicated during his life on earth that he was the temple. We saw it in John 2, right? Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it up in three days. And then John the Apostle writes, by this temple he meant his body. Jesus declared himself, to be the temple because, here's the last half of your sentence there, and B, because his presence in Israel was God dwelling among his people. Get it? The temple is the place God dwells among his people. And Jesus, when he came on earth, was God dwelling among his people. And so Jesus is the temple, the presence of God among his people. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken us 40 years to build this temple. They were talking about the temple of stone. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he spoke of was his body. So see, God told Solomon that if they didn't care about his dwelling, God's dwelling among them, he would abandon them. Verse 13. If you don't care about the temple, if you don't care about me being around and dwelling with you, okay. I know where I'm not welcome, God says. I'll leave. If you don't want me here, I'll leave. So God's people cared about the temple because that was the place where God dwelled. And we care about Jesus because he's the temple. Number one. So the same is true today. Same is true today. God leaves alone. He abandons and is not with those who don't care about his being in their lives. Leaves them alone. You don't want Jesus in your life day to day? I'll leave you alone. As the Confession of Faith talks about, God does not force the will. He does not violate the will of the creatures. He doesn't violate us. If somebody says, take a hike, God takes a hike. Jude 19 says that non-Christians don't have the Spirit. Non-Christians are those who don't want Jesus a part of their lives, day to day or even on Sundays. They don't want him a part of their lives. And so they say, take a hike. But Jude 19 says, yep, that's right. God doesn't, they're devoid of the Spirit. That's what it says about non-believers. God does not dwell with someone who doesn't want Jesus in his life. Romans 1:8, 24-26 says, everybody knows God exists, but most don't want him in their lives. And so they spend their lives suppressing the truth that he exists. And then it says this, those who don't want Jesus in their lives, God gives them over to their own passions and desires and to experiencing the consequences of those things. Gives them over. He lets them be, lets them run in their own sin. But he does with Christians, with those who come to Jesus in faith and want him in their lives. Romans 8:19. Paul writes, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, as the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, number two. The same is true after death. So it's today, if somebody doesn't want Jesus in their life, God lets them have their own will. But the same is true after death, into eternity. He shuts out, so the same is true after death into eternity, he shuts out from his presence those who haven't cared about his being in their lives on earth. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 said. Here's what it says. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Those who didn't want Jesus in their lives on earth will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. God will not dwell with them. They don't want Him. He doesn't dwell with them. Thus, number three there, God gives people what they want. If they don't want Jesus dwelling in their lives, as they demonstrate in their lives today on earth, if they don't want Jesus dwelling in their lives, they won't be having Him dwell with them in their eternities either. See how we're flipping on its head the accusations of non-believers who make God the bad guy? You know what God's doing in sending souls to hell and sending souls and bodies to the lake of fire and final judgment? He's giving people what they wanted. They didn't want God. If they wanted God, they would have had Jesus in their life, and they would have been around other people who loved Jesus too. They would have been talking about Jesus. They would have been worshiping Jesus. They would have been contributing to the church in their efforts to build up the church. But they didn't want Jesus in their lives. They didn't want any of that. They wanted to do what I would have wanted to do, watch football pregame on NFL, you know, NFL pregame Sunday morning, or just sleeping in, or doing what I wanted to do on Sunday mornings because it's so quiet and peaceful. Thank you, God, but I won't acknowledge you. That's me apart from Christ. That's me apart from God's intervention. And in hell and in the lake of fire, God says, I am giving you what you want. Right? So if someone flips that on you when they're talking to you, a non-believer, say, you know what happens when someone dies? You know what happens at final judgment? If someone wanted Jesus, God has dwelled with them during their lives, and now they're going to dwell with Him in their eternities. But if someone doesn't want Jesus, God says, okay, I'll cast you out of my presence. That's what you want. So that's what's going on at final judgment. Jesus' incarnation, John 19:15, we saw it. Jesus comes to God's own people, John 1:11. Comes to God's own people, comes to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He comes to the Jews, covenant people, people who knew the law of Moses, and they did not receive Him. So, he says, okay. And he heads out. He opens up the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that was always his plan. And he receives those Jews that are with him. But God's people say, Pilate says, well, what shall I do with your king? And they say, get him out of here. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want Jesus in our lives. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asks. He's in disbelief. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Matthew 25:41. Jesus talks about when he comes back at the end of this age for final judgment, second coming. Jesus says at final judgment, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Heaven and the new heavens and new earth are not about a person getting a nice eternity, though those who care about Jesus will. Heaven and the new heavens and new earth are about being with Jesus. That's the prize. We get crowns for the good things we've done. He rewards us. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we cast those crowns back. And we have that response like in Matthew 25. When Jesus says, you who are on my right, the sheep, come and enjoy the good I have prepared for you. And we say, I don't deserve this. But he gives it to us. That's the essence. That's the good news of Revelation 21, when the new heavens and new earth happen, is that Jesus comes down and he dwells with us. And he'll be our God, and we'll be his people, and he will live with us forever. Solomon and the people here wanted the temple to be built They were extravagantly committed to it because they wanted God dwelling with them permanently. Not in a tent that could get blown over by the wind, but in a big, strong, thick-walled building of strong wood coated with gold so that God would always dwell with them. That was the prize. And we're to follow the example of Solomon and the people caring about Jesus. Why do we care about the church? Because of the place we go where we see elements and characteristics of Jesus sitting all around us. Ways that Jesus has worked in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Being in the midst of this place, this onslaught, this smorgasbord of God's Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit around us. We enjoy dwelling in His presence. General Assembly, our denominational meeting is always wonderful because we're just surrounded. You know, I'm always in the worship services. You know, I can't get through the first and second verses of these songs because I'm hearing all these voices singing of Jesus atoning for my sins. And it's a wonderful thing. And we get to dwell in the presence of God's Spirit. So, summary. Three things as a Christian you're to care for. Three things to have God not abandon you, to put it in the negative here. But three things to care for. Three things to have be maintenance items for your soul. Care about the church. Care about building it up and putting effort. What can I do? Care about worshiping God. This is why I was created, to worship God and want to have Jesus in your life. Want to have His advice. Want to have His Word speak to you. Want to have His Spirit prompt you and making you feel like, oh, I shouldn't do that. And then coming back and walking in His ways. Being directed and guided by Him and feeling His blessing in our souls as we do. Let's pray.